Gospel chapter 2, and as we come together on this Lord's Day to worship Christ, we do so during this time of Advent, this time of worshiping Christ, remembering the birth, and looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And this morning we turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 1 at the purpose of Christmas. This week we look at the person of Christmas. And so we look to the Word of God, and we continue to worship as we've been able to sing the gospel. Now we can turn to the gospel in word, in God's word, and we can worship the King of Kings together as a church. And so you follow along with me as I read aloud, and I will begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. The Word of God reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the person of Christmas. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we've been able to worship today through song and through scripture reading and through prayer. We turn now to your word, the holy, infallible, and inspired, inerrant word of the living God, the word that is sufficient, and the word where you have revealed yourself to us. And so now we turn to this word, this trustworthy word, to read about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ and to consider, what child is this? What child is this? Born that man no more may die, the hymn writers have written about. And as we look to the word this morning, we pray that our minds would be focused upon the person of the incarnation, the person to whom all praise and honor and glory should be given, the one that is the centerpiece of all of human history and certainly the centerpiece of our focus at Christmas, or at least he should be. And so often it is we focus on trivial things. We look away from Christ at Christmas. We look to our own darkened hearts of sin, and we plan events and exchange gifts and go to things, and all of the festivities seem to be very shallow at best. Even in our own church life, if we're not careful, we can have fellowships and food and music and entertainment, and all types of things, and yet very little focus upon Christ. Let us now turn to your word and see the person of Christmas. And let this next week be a wonderful week of worship. if pagan stargazers would fall before the Christ and worship and bring him treasures, what child is this that we would simply turn away or turn a deaf ear to or a blind eye to at Christmas? This time of year set apart on our calendar is a time of great celebration and festivity, and it should be. Now, would you cause our hearts and our lives to have a refocusing, a repurposing of our priorities so that everything is in its proper place and we honor the one who is worthy of worship, and his name is Jesus Christ. As we've gathered on this Lord's Day to worship, we are mindful that at times there are people that might have their names on a church roll, but they are lost. There are people who might visit with us, but yet don't know Jesus Christ. They have no relationship with Christ. They are cut off from God, without hope. And perhaps there's someone in this room today that's miserable, and they need to turn to Jesus Christ. Oh God, we plead and we ask that you would give ears to hear and eyes to see the good news of the hope of Jesus Christ, and may lost sinners repent and be saved today. May they too be worshipers of the true and living God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been able to think about what it means when we think about the word incarnation, sometimes these very important words are sometimes set aside, or we don't really use them in their proper use. And so we are mindful of what incarnation actually means. That God, very God of very God, took upon himself human flesh and actually was born and dwelt among his very own creation. That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation. When we think about what it means that God became a man, it's a very staggering thing. And so it is that hymn writers have been writing and thinking and contemplating the very theology of the scriptures that we have opened before us today. And so we sing these carols at Christmas time, and we should. I think of W. Chatterton Dix's hymn. He was born June 14th, 1837 in Bristol, England. And here's what he writes. He asks a question in his hymn, and then he goes on to answer it, but consider the words of this glorious carol that we sing. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. The chorus. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. As we think about what it means that God became man, it very much is important when we think about that this whole idea of God becoming man. In other words, it's of great importance that we exalt this truth of theology, this truth of theology that comes from the pages of Scripture. A megachurch pastor I stated last Sunday in my sermon in our own area has stated that he doesn't really care how Jesus came into the world. What really matters is the resurrection. Not so. Not so at all. What matters is how Jesus came into the world, how Jesus lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, how Jesus was the one who fulfilled all of these prophecies that were penned and were spoken hundreds of years before he was born, What matters is how Jesus died on a cruel cross. What matters is that Jesus died in the place of wretched sinners. It matters when Jesus died, how Jesus died, and certainly it does matter that he was raised from the dead on the third day. But you can't take apart any of those pieces of the gospel, and if you do so, then the whole building comes tumbling down. You see, the incarnation actually matters. And so when we think about pausing, you know, a series that we're preaching through at the time of year where we set aside this celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ at the very beginning of December, and then all through the month we celebrate, we come together on the Lord's Day, we assemble here, we have decorations, our mind is focused, we are celebrating something. Yes, the incarnation actually matters. Now we turn to this passage today in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, and we look at the person of Christmas. Last week we looked at chapter 1, the purpose of Christmas. The purpose there in verse number 21, as the angel declared to Joseph as he was there in this dream and this sleep, and declared these words, that she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose of Jesus' birth, that Jesus would come to die as the Lamb of God. Today we look at the person, and we turn to chapter 2, and we look at verses 1 through 12, and we see again, what child is this that we're talking about? As Dix wrote in his famous carol that we sing, what child is this? We look here at the first couple of verses and we see, what child is this causing wise men to wonder? Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. What child is this that wise men from the east would be put on notice and cause them to wonder? Now, we need to make a couple of notations here. First of all, we have these little manger scenes in our homes. If you're like me, you have them there. We have certain, you know, lines that they come from, certain gift productions that are found or given to us each year, and we add to the manger scene. But you see, the centerpiece of the manger scene is always the baby. But if you look around the manger scene, you will see shepherds and you will see animals, and then you will see these strange, mysterious, what we often refer to as the three wise men. And you'll see them robed, and you'll see them kneeling perhaps, depending on the artist that made it or painted it or you know, from what line it was constructed. But the point is, you see these figures standing there at the manger scene. What we need to be mindful of is that when these wise men, these mysterious ones that we're going to talk about in just a moment, when they actually came to find Jesus, he was no longer in the manger scene. You see, he was probably 1 or 2 years of age at the time of the visit of these magi. You see, Herod died in 4 BC, and if Jesus was born at either the end of 6 BC or the beginning of 5 BC, then you have to see that Jesus was somewhere around 1 or 2 at the time when these men arrived. So we can remove the magi from the manger scene in our homes, and we can put them maybe someplace else, perhaps in another scene where Jesus is at a house, maybe with Mary and Joseph, and then maybe we can add to the number, because, well, it's very unlikely that there were three wise men that came in the first place, and we're going to talk about that. But the wise men, sometimes translated in other English translations as magi, here in the Greek magos, we understand that in the first mention of this very word in the Bible is found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And this very word is first used in that Septuagint in Daniel chapter number 2. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you see these words. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The very first time we see this word used in the Bible is in this particular context, where you have Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked man, who says, I need to have this dream interpreted. And so he assembles his cabinet, if you will, his counselors. And around this king would have been all of these different types of individuals. And the first time we see this word magi or wise men used is in the context here in Daniel chapter 2. And it's translated magicians. So you can think about what type of individual this would have been. A pagan, Eastern religion, very religious, stargazing individual who had been assembled among enchanters and sorcerers and others to find out if they could help the king understand his dreams. Now, if you look at this particular context, you see no one could tell the king what his dream meant. They could not deliver the message. So they bring this young boy named Daniel before the king. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 37 and 38 and 39 and 40, you see that Daniel said, here's what your dream means. And he talked about four different kingdoms. He first talked about Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. Then he, in verse 38, he pointed to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, who would be victorious over the Babylonians. He then, in verse 39, Daniel pointed to the Grecian kingdom. And then in verse number 40, he pointed to the Roman Empire. But if you continue to read, something interesting happens. This young boy, Daniel, he then says something of vast importance. In verse 44, he talks about another kingdom. And in verse number 44, it says this, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. You see, this boy is standing before this king, and all of the magicians, all of the magi, all of the sorcerers and soothsayers, they had no answer. But you have this boy, and he says, I know the answer. And then he points out these four components, these four empires, and then goes beyond that to a transcendent kingdom that is far greater than any Roman Empire or Babylonian kingdom. He points to the kingdom of Christ. He points to the kingdom that comes in King Jesus. He points to the kingdom that one day will be established and will never end. He points to the promised one. Interestingly enough, in verse 45, if you look at Daniel 2, you see that Daniel said this, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. In other words, you can take this to the bank, Nebuchadnezzar. So what do you think a king should do at that point when you have a boy standing before saying such? The magicians, soothsayers, everyone else standing there with their jaws on the floor. No matter what, you know, type of potion they shake, and no matter what type of thing they, you know, try to work out, what star, you know, they try to count, they can't give the king an answer. But the boy has the answer. So what should the king do? You remember the story in verses 46 through 48. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. That's the first mention of this word, wise men or magi, in all of the Bible. Now, 500 years later, you have the ancestors of those soothsayers and those magicians that are still stargazing. And something happens. Keep in mind now, darkness has covered the whole entire world. The mouths of prophets have been shut. It seems as if it's very cold. They're longing to hear a message from God, God's people. Israel has not heard anything. Hundreds of years have passed, and then suddenly something strange happens in the sky. Now, those who were entrenched in this Eastern religion and stargazing certainly paid attention to everything that moved in the night sky. And when they saw this mysterious star, it was something that they had never seen before. It caught their attention. They were amazed by it. So they assembled their people, the army, all assembled with them. They came riding in to Jerusalem. They wanted to find out what all of this was about. Certainly you can imagine 500 years later, these ancestors are talking about what happened with King Nebuchadnezzar and this whole prophecy that came through Daniel in this dream. Could it be that the boy was right? 500 years later, now we have this whole thing happening in the star. This what's going on? So they ride. They finally come to Herod. And when they come to Herod, they ask this question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Remember the prophecy of Daniel? There's one that will come, that there's this kingdom that will one day rise. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. What child is this that would cause magi, pagan, Eastern religious, stargazing astrologers to wonder? What child is this? Second of all, in verses 3 and following, what child is this causing wicked kings to quake in fear? Look, if you will, to verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was he troubled? The word here, troubled, is a heavy word to agitate, to take away one's inward calmness, to disturb, to stir up. Why was this king who ruled an earthly throne? A majestic builder was Herod. A powerful, dominating ruler was this man. Why would he quake in fear because some astrologers come storming up talking about a star that they saw? Because they didn't just come talking about a star. They came talking about this one who would be born king of the Jews. And when he heard king of the Jews, he was troubled because Herod was known as king of the Jews. Herod was known as king of the Jews. So instantly he wanted to know about this king as well. And he wanted to figure out something that he could do to stop this king. So what does he say? Well, they said they came to worship him. So when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, why would all Jerusalem be troubled with Herod? Because when Herod would be troubled, all of Jerusalem would be troubled as well. He was a wicked king. And so, what does he do? So he assembled all the chief priests, likely the entire Sanhedrin here, 70 people, the ruling body, the high supreme court of the nation of Israel. scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then where did they find their source of authority? Well, they looked to the scriptures and they quoted from Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so what was the response? What was the response? Then Herod summoned the wise men in secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He's trying to put the calendar together. And then notice, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Wrong. That's not what he wanted to do. If you continue to read in verses 16 through 18, we're not going to get there today because we're looking at verses 1 through 12, but you can find out that Herod had an evil scheme. He wasn't interested in worshiping anyone except himself. He was an idolatrous dictator. He was king of the Jews. How dare anyone try to take his throne from him? So here was his scheme. I'll just save my throne by murdering babies. And so he had these babies murdered. Now, if you look at Herod, you'll find, you say, well, how could anyone think about murdering babies? King Herod was a murderer. He was a murderer at heart. If you just read about Herod's life and if you read about his throne, you'll find that he was accustomed to using murder as a tool to advance his own rule. In fact, one time, fearing the potential threat of the high priest's political power, he had him drowned. The man was his own brother-in-law. He then killed his wife, his mother-in-law, and two of his sons. 5 days before his death, get this, he had his other son executed. He didn't want anyone taking his throne from him. No one. Realizing that he was a brutal dictator and a murderer that everyone hated, he figured out that when he died that no one would be sad. So he had and ordered that all of these distinguished Jewish community leaders would be arrested. They would be held captive until he died, and then when he died, they would all be executed on the very day that he died, so that there would be mourning and weeping in Jerusalem on the day he died. This was the wicked man, Herod. He occupied an earthly throne, but he was fearing the one who occupied heaven's throne. He possessed power, but he was fearing the one who possessed ultimate sovereign power. This was Herod. He was a wicked man. Herod was king of men, but he was not the king of kings. He was politically wise, but he was spiritually ignorant. Herod was in control, but realized that he was losing control, eventually went out of control, and today Herod's in hell. If you examine the rest of the story, you see that he ordered these babies under two to be murdered. That's why he wanted to know when the star appeared. He was doing the math. I want to find out when it was that he was born, and I'm going to make sure that he dies. What child is this that would cause astrologers to wonder? What child is this that would cause a wicked king to quake in fear? In verses 9 through 12, we continue. What child is this who saves pagan stargazing astrologers? Verse number 9, notice what happens. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, something's happening here. Something's happening to these people, these very religious astrologers, stargazing pagans, 500 years ago, something happened with a little boy who interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and then he fell on his face and talked about his God being the God of gods and the Lord of and the King of Lords and the Lord of Kings. And he used that language, and that language was important, and their ancestors talked about it, and now they're just trying to figure out, could this be the one? And if so, let's worship him. So they were full of joy. They were being drawn to Christ. By the way, no one will ever come to God unless God draws them. No one. And keep in mind this. Those that think that they can run from this sovereign one, he finds you. Jesus is the one. Here that's in picture, he is the one that they're coming to worship, but keep in mind, they're being drawn here. People think they can run from God. Think about, Jonah once thought he could run. You go to Nineveh, well, where's Nineveh there? Well, what's that city over there? Tarshish, I'm going there. God found him, brought him back. Saul, who we know is Paul, on his way to Damascus with papers in hand to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, God found him. You can't hide from God. Brought him to his face on the dust on the road to Damascus and saved him, changed his life. People think they can run from God and hide from God. You can't do it. You think about these pagan astrologers, these people who were just entrenched in their own religion, and yet they couldn't hide from God. God was drawing them. And they were seeing a light, but soon they would meet the very one that's called the light of the world. John 1, 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's why God was sending a star to show these astrologers. The true light was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But then notice this, these astrologers, they came to worship Christ. They worshiped him. If you continue to read, you see they had great joy at the end of verse 10, but look at verse 11, and going into the house. Notice they're not in the manger scene any longer. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Fell down and worshiped him. Imagine this scene. Now we often again think about three wise men or the three kings, they're often called. Well, they were pagan Eastern religious astrologers. They were not kings. They were not very wise in the world of religion, especially as it pertains to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they were wise in the sense of their own religion. They were wise in the sense of their own ability to look at stars and all of that. But there certainly wasn't just three of them. Again, John MacArthur writes that these pagan astrologers were stargazers. He talks about saying that they were no doubt traveling in full force with all of their oriental pomp, probably arriving there before Herod first, and then eventually at the house where Jesus was. Imagine, first of all, Herod. Here comes this great army, okay, surrounding these pagan astrologers and accompanying them. They're wearing their coned hats and riding Persian steeds, likely not camels, as we often see portrayed in art. And this Persian army likely accompanying them, they came riding in with all of the prestige and honor and pomp and all of this. And they came in, imagine Herod saying, "What in the world's going on here?" And then they walk up and start talking about a king. Now his throne is feeling threatened. He's fearing for his own power. And now then leaving And then Herod says, I want to worship. He didn't want to worship. He wanted to kill this king. Now this same group, they ride, they find the very house where Jesus was. The star appears again. Not a star like you would see up in the sky. I tell you, if you can ever just get away from all of the lights of the city, get away from your porch lights, just get far out into the country someplace and stand and just gaze up at the sky, you will be amazed and overwhelmed with the amount of stars that you see. There are so many more stars than you can fathom. You can see the Milky Way galaxy. You can see all of the wonder of God's creation. You can't see it standing in your front yard. Even the lights of Douglasville and Atlanta and all of the lights surrounding us just cloud the vision of the darkness of the sky, and you can only see the bright ones. You go out into the middle of nowhere. You get on a mission trip someplace in the middle of the sticks. You look up into the sky, and you can see the vastness. When we talk about a star here, we're not talking about that kind of star. We're talking about a special star, a light that God was using to mesmerize these astrologers, to captivate their attention, to deliver them to the front doorstep of Jesus. And imagine Mary with her baby boy, and here comes this. Well, William Hendrickson, the commentator, calls them strange travelers. Imagine what they would have looked like. Probably not, he probably hadn't seen anything like that. You know, when you take your little baby to the circus or to the local parade, and you know, these people, they want to help you and make your child just boast with great joy and excitement, and this clown comes walking up, you know. Clown comes walking up with a big red nose and painted face and fluffy hair, and, you know, just finished smoking, you know, three packs of cigarettes that morning, and walks up and wants to love on this kid, and the kid's crying, and, oh, no, no, please don't. This is scaring me. Imagine the scene. I mean, this type of thing's not just walking around the streets where Jesus was growing up there every day. They came storming in on their steeds. Are they here to harm him? What's going on? No, they've not come to harm him. They've come to do what we've forgotten how to do often, to worship him. Good at worshiping ourselves. We're good at worshiping our gifts. We're good at worshiping our family by giving lavish gifts to our family, to ourselves. Look at what I got for Christmas. Look on Facebook, Merry Christmas to me. And our culture is just saturated with it. They came to worship him. To worship him. Think about the word here used, to worship him, to kiss the hand of one. It's a token of reverence. The Orientals, the Persians, would kneel and lean forward, their forehead touching the ground before another person's feet. The idea of being in utter submission. These stargazers had come with all of this seemed power and prestige, and now you find them on the floor. You find them on their faces before a little boy. Interestingly enough, they didn't bow like that to Herod. They bowed like that before a little boy. Their hearts were overflowing with joy. They're there to worship. Charles Spurgeon said, he talks about the infinite as an infant, the eternal and yet born of a woman. Almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast. Supporting a universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms. King of angels and yet reputed son of Joseph. Heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. What does our worship look like? What does our celebration look like? If a group of Eastern religious stargazers watched us for the next week, what would they report about our worship and celebration? They brought treasures. They did not just bow before him. They brought treasures, gold, expensive and precious, covering and lavishing the tabernacle, always used as a symbol of prestige and royalty. Frankincense, this costly incense, beautiful, smelling, wonderful fragrance. Myrrh, a perfume. It was not as costly as gold, but yet costly nonetheless. Gold representing the royalty of Jesus. Frankincense, the deity of Jesus. Myrrh, the humanity of Jesus. Consider the third verse of Dix's hymn once again. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant king to own him. The King of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Martin Luther once said, the only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty, whose life was spent in teaching and who died an ignominious death. Who is this child? He is God's son. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Who is this child? He is God's son. He is the satisfaction of the wrath of God as he became the Lamb of God. Who is this child? He is God's son, the seal of the covenant of grace. Who is this child? He is the son of God, the reason of true joy to the world. Charles Wesley said it this way, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We sang that song together this morning. Charles Lamb, the author of the children's book Tales from Shakespeare, once wrote, if Shakespeare walked into the room, we would stand to our feet. If Jesus Christ walked into the room, we would fall on our faces. This past summer, I was able to travel to Cologne, Germany. In Cologne, Germany, there's this massive, majestic cathedral that transcends high above the city. It is the centerpiece of the city of Cologne. Stained glass windows like your mind can't fathom. This majestic cathedral is hundreds of years old. The lady that was giving the tour for us in our group, she said that her grandmothers lived in Cologne. She said her mother has lived in Cologne their entire lives. She has spent her entire life there, and her grandmother and her mother and she have never seen the cathedral without some type of scaffolding attached to it. There's constant upgrades, constant repair, constant work being done. What's so special about the cathedral? Hundreds and hundreds of people come to the cathedral every single day. Why? What's all the buzz about? Until you go inside. Then you walk through the dense crowd of people who are all inside, and people are taking pictures of everything, all of the different things in this Roman Catholic cathedral. You make your way to the very front. And you would think that everyone would be being pointed and being brought to this place where they could see and understand who Jesus Christ is. You get to the very front, and there on the platform, there's this massive golden box. What's that about? You can't go up to it. You can't touch it. There are people there guarding it. You start reading. You find out that they say inside this golden box in Cologne, Germany, are the bones of the three wise men who followed the star and worshiped Christ. Problem is, the box is not big enough to have all of the bones of all the people that came that day. Second of all, let's suppose that three of the astrologers' bones were actually inside. You have all of the attention on a box, golden box, dead man's bones inside. The Roman Catholic Church, 20,000 people per day are going inside this massive cathedral so that they can be brought to the point where they see a golden box full of dead men's bones. People say, is the Reformation over? By the way, that's what the Reformation was all about. 500 years ago, next year, that's what it was all about. To unleash the gospel of Jesus Christ from the stranglehold of the Roman Catholic Church. They had the Bible. They were burning preachers and Bible translators in the streets at the stake because they said they wanted control of the Bible in a certain language. So they say, no, the Bible needs to be in the common man's language. No, they would burn them. They would sell grace. It's called indulgences. They put grace, they put salvation up for sale. So the entire Reformation was about these men like Luther and Calvin and others that were coming to faith in Christ, and they were reading the Bible and saying, no, no, no. It was a protest against it. Here we are 500 years later. People say, is the Reformation over? Not until they take golden boxes out of cathedrals in Cologne, Germany, and stop preaching such garbage is the Reformation over. The Reformation is not over. How sad it is, how empty, how backwards a religion to take these people, bring them to the front of a massive, transcendent, wonderful cathedral. The building is just majestic. And then bring people to see this golden box, to point people to a box saying that there are bones inside that once bowed before Jesus. Instead of bringing people to bow before Jesus, they're bringing them to bow before a golden box full of dead man's bones. They continue to veil Jesus. Out of the Reformation came this Latin slogan, post tenebras lux, out of darkness light, out of darkness light, out of darkness burst light. That's what the Reformation was about. It was about preaching the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins. And so, no, the Reformation is not over. We must continue to preach the unadulterated gospel of King Jesus. W. Chatterton Dix's hymn, the chorus, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. What child is this? The wise men stood in wonder at his birth. The soldiers stood in wonder at his death. The witnesses stood in wonder at his resurrection. And one day the whole world's going to stand in wonder at his second return. Who is this child? Does he have any place in your life? Are you worshiping him? Are you worshiping yourself? Is your religion like that of the Eastern religious stargazing pagans? And you just don't even know what Christmas is all about.